Now please have opened your Bible to Joshua chapter 1, and we come straight away to this message entitled Joshua, our Savior. Now, what have we been doing? We have been looking at various passages in the Old Testament in recent days to see what it has to say concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that in the Old Testament may be found teaching on the coming of the Savior. The Lord Himself, after His death and resurrection, told His disciples concerning the fact that the Old Testament speaks of Him. So you can find the teaching on the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is to be found in Him in every book of the Bible. Some passages come across more clearly as teaching the person and work of Christ and the way of salvation compared to other passages. But that is what we must look for. As we study the Old Testament, many things may be learned, such as God's sovereignty, God's eternity, God's attributes of love and patience, long-suffering, God's intervention in history, and various other things. We may learn about prophecies concerning the gathering of the church, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning judgment. Now we may learn all this from the Bible, but one thing that we must never fail to see is the teaching on the way of salvation as found in Jesus Christ. And it was with that view that we studied selected passages of the Bible. And tonight we come to this passage concerning Joshua, and I want to show to you that the person and the ministry of Joshua should be looked upon as teaching us concerning the coming of the Savior for various reasons. Now I would like to remind you that in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 3, we were told that the wilderness wandering of the Jews, the Hebrew people, when they were led by Moses from Egypt to go into the promised land of Canaan, was a picture of their Christian life. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 16, we are told, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. So that is as far as the Israelites were concerned in their wilderness wandering. But the mention of the rest that they were supposed to find in the promised land of Canaan was meant to show to us that we have a rest to be found in the kingdom of God, and that may be found only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1 we are told further, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So you see here that the rest to be found in the promised land was a picture of the rest that we are supposed to find in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is intended to bring you to find rest in the kingdom of God, to find peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that we must see. It follows therefore that the person of Joshua, who led the Israelites into the promised land, is meant to show to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us into that rest to be found in the kingdom of God. And in chapter 4 verse 8 we are told, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." So you see here that
Although Joshua succeeded in leading the Israelites into the promised land, they did not actually find rest. They were still troubled on many fronts. To show to us that the land of Canaan was only a picture of the real rest that we are going to find in the kingdom of heaven. It was meant to keep the hope of those who were more spiritual minded alive, to help them see that arriving at the promised land did not mean that they have arrived in the kingdom of heaven. It was only a way of showing that they must continue to look for rest with God through the coming of a Savior. That's why throughout the history of the nation of Israel, all those who had faith knew that although the promised land was given to them by God, it was nevertheless only a picture of heaven which they must enter in by faith. Therefore, they did not look upon the promised land on this earth as their final home. And so when we look at Hebrews chapter 11, you discover that there is a long list of all the so-called heroes of faith, those who have lived by faith. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, we are told, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So again, you see, when they came out of Egypt, they found the wilderness wandering very difficult. If they chose to return back to Egypt, they could have, but they did not. God, through the hand of Moses and Joshua, led them on to the promised land of Canaan. They finally entered in, but they still did not look upon Canaan as their final rest. They were having this faith concerning a heavenly home which God was preparing for them. So all those who had faith knew that the promise of Canaan to them was not the final promise. It was not the ultimate rest that they should look for. So they were always looking forward to the day when the Savior would be revealed, when they will be let into the final rest of heaven. Okay? So I hope by now you are convinced that it is right to look upon the life and the ministry of Joshua as picturing the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we want to consider how Joshua's life and ministry pointed all those who had faith towards the coming of the Savior, and how today, as we study the life and ministry of Joshua, we should have a better idea of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were living in the time of Joshua, and if you were a person of faith, knowing that God is revealing truth regarding the way of salvation which will be found in the coming Savior, you will be able to see that Joshua actually pictures the coming of the Savior. You ought to be able to understand that the way of salvation to be found in the coming Savior is actually reflected in the person and the ministry of Joshua. Now, although it is not as clear as the full revelation of God that has been given to us today with the completion of the New Testament, nevertheless, to the people of faith in those days, they were able to see that there was going to come that ultimate rest in the coming Savior. Therefore, in what way, we ask, does the life and the ministry of Joshua show to us the life and ministry of the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to point out to you seven characteristics. Firstly, his name itself means Savior. Now, when Moses led the Israelites out of Canaan, you remember that there was an occasion when God commanded him to strike the rock in order that water may flow out for the complaining Israelites to drink. Now Moses on that occasion acted in obedience to God, but not in the right spirit. And in that way, he was displaying a certain lack of faith in God, and he was going beyond his call of duty. He was, as it were, instead of being a servant of God, just doing what needed to be done before the Israelites, he was going beyond that, and he struck the rock twice, you see. And of course, water flowed out and fed the Israelites. The Israelites got fresh water to drink. But because of the spirit of Moses, God punished him by saying that he was not going to enter into the promised land. Although he was saved, although he was a child of God, God was going to use him up to the limit of bringing the Israelites near to the promised land. Moses himself would not be allowed to enter the promised land. Instead, God finally allowed him to catch a glimpse of the promised land from far. So as he climbed up the mountain, he saw the view before him. This was the promised land given to fulfill the promise of God to Abraham and his descendants. And he died. Now Moses himself was not allowed to enter the promised land, but it was left to Joshua to lead the Israelites to go into the promised land. So Joshua was raised up by God as the next person to take over the place of Moses as the leader of the nation of Israel. And Joshua personally led the Israelites crossing the river Jordan into the promised land. And they began to drive out the tribes who had sinned against God for so many generations. They were given the clear command to destroy them. And the Israelites went forth to conquer. And God was with them as they conquered one tribe after another. Now, what needs to be seen here is that Joshua was the one who actually led the Israelites into the promised land. Moses led them up to a point, up to the border of the promised land, actually. But Moses was not allowed in. And who was Moses compared to what was taught concerning the Christian life later on? Moses represented the law of God. And the law of God can only bring us up to a certain point. The law of God can only reveal to us the promises of God. The law of God is good, but it cannot save. Don't rely on the keeping of the law to be saved. The law can bring you only to the border of salvation. But in order to enter the promised land, in order to enter the rest that God has promised, it must be true Joshua, our Savior. The name Joshua itself means Jesus, Savior. And that is what we need to understand. Now in the New Testament, on a number of occasions, Joshua is referred to. And this is in connection with the preaching of the gospel. And in Acts chapter 7, in verse 45, when Stephen was preaching, we are told this concerning Joshua. Starting from verse 44, we are told in Acts chapter 7, verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, with our fathers having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. Now, the name Joshua there is the exact equivalent of the Old Testament Joshua. That is why in some version of the Bible, the name Joshua is written as Jesus, Savior. And this Joshua is the one we are referring to. In Hebrew, it is written as Joshua. In Greek, in the New Testament, it may be written as Jesus or Savior. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, we are told concerning this Joshua as well. We are told in Hebrews chapter 4,
In verse 8 we are told, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." Now actually, if you look at the footnote or the center reference, you discover Joshua in Greek means Jesus, the same as the Hebrew Joshua. And in some English translation of the Bible, it is written as Jesus, so that when people read this passage, they are a bit amazed. What does it mean here? How come Jesus feature in the Old Testament? But actually, it is the same word. The name may be translated as Jesus, meaning Savior. And what Joshua accomplished in his day was actually a reflection of what Jesus will accomplish in his day. Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. Moses led them up to the border of the promised land. Joshua led them into the promised land. Now in the New Testament, it is revealed to us that the law of God can lead us up to a point. It leads us to realize that we have sinned against God. It leads us to realize that we cannot be saved because we have broken God's law, and God must therefore be merciful to us. And it leads us to the point where we are told that God has provided us a Savior, Jesus Christ. So the law of God has driven us to the need of a Savior. It does that. And we are therefore at the border of God's kingdom. We are at the point where we are going to be converted. But you mustn't trust in the keeping of the law to save you, because no amount of law keeping can save you. The law is good. It shows to us the character of God. It shows to us the fact that we have sinned grievously against Him. It shows to us our helplessness in being saved by the keeping of the law. So try as you want, you discover that you cannot be accepted by God by your mere human efforts. You must come to the realization that you need a Savior to lead you into the promised land. And that Savior provided by God is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is then one way by which Joshua shows to us the coming of the Savior. His name itself means Savior, pointing to us that the Lord Jesus Christ must come and take over the work of the law, just as Joshua took over the work of Moses. Then secondly, Joshua was for a time the servant of Moses. He obeyed Moses. He kept the law of God as given to Moses. So the fact that before Joshua took over, he served faithfully under the leadership of Moses. Now, we would say that if Jesus Christ were to be our Savior, He need to be greater than Moses. He needn't keep the law of Moses. And if you reason like that, you are right. Because Joshua only pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, the greatest of all prophets. He is the Son of God. So from that point of view, he need not have obeyed the law of God. He did not have to keep the law of God. He was the giver of the law as the Son of God. But remember what happened to him? Instead of coming to deal with the world straight away, he fulfilled the plan of God from eternity. He came to be born under the law. He came to live the requirements of the law. He came to fulfill the penalty of the law. So these two things about the law must be understood. The law of God governed the behavior of God's creatures. Now, while we live under that law, we must fulfill the requirements of that law. Almost like the citizens of a country must obey the law of that country. What are laws for? Laws are meant to be obeyed. If we don't mutually agree to follow the law and we don't make an effort to keep the law, there will be chaos in the nation. Some laws made by men are good, some laws made by men are not good. But remember, the law of God is always good because it comes from the Holy God who cannot make anything wrong, who cannot do anything wrong. It is a reflection of God's holy character. It is given by our Creator to us creatures. We owe it to God to keep His law. So that is the first requirement if we are living under God's law. It is required of us to keep the law.
But what has happened is that we have failed to keep God's law. When we think of God's law, we discover we have broken nearly every one of them. The Ten Commandments is a summary of the righteous requirement of God upon us. It is the summary of God's law. Now we discover that we have broken God's law on every point. In the first four laws concerning our relationship to God, we have not worshipped Him as we ought. All our lives we live as though there's no God. We don't keep a day holy to Himself. We just do as we like. And in the imagination of our mind, we have set up many idols. We either literally worship idols at home, and many of us were like that, raised up in families that worship heathen gods. We were like that. We have sinned against Him. Or as we grow up and we have our education and we claim that we no more believe in idols and so on, but we set up idols of various kinds in our life. We often become the idol, the god of our own life. You see, we sin against God by not working God's faith in our life. And what about the so-called second table of the law in our relationship with people? We sinned against God by breaking His law regarding relationships with people. We are not supposed to murder. But the moment you hit someone else without reason, you have broken that law. Huh? You are not supposed to commit adultery. But the moment you look after another person to lust after the person, you have committed adultery. You see? You are not supposed to steal. You are not supposed to tell lies. You are not supposed to murder. You discover all these laws have been broken by you in one way or another. Comparing yourself with other people, you may say you are not as bad as them. There are others who are robbers, who are murderers, who are rapists. But remember, the breaking of God's law in the slightest point is like the breaking of all. It is not a matter of your measuring yourself compared to others and say that compared to Him I'm better. You must rather compare yourself with the righteous requirement of God's holy law. And when you compare compare yourself with God's holy requirements, you discover you have failed miserably. You have broken God's law. He is a holy, perfect one, and you have offended Him by breaking His law. So more important is where you stand, how you stand before the holy God, our Creator. And since you have broken His law, you discover you require to be punished. Because God is just. God is holy. And holiness requires that all things must be punished. His justice is such that every breaking of God's law requires punishment to be meted out. And if God's holy requirements is to be fulfilled, then He must punish us with eternal damnation. Because we have offended a holy God, the perfect God, the eternal God. We have broken His law, and He must therefore punish us. His punishment is going to be eternal. For us, we say, you know, I broke His law only this once at this point in time. But does that mean that He must therefore punish you for that one in that point of time? No. The fact remains that you have broken His law, and the breaking of His law remains before His sight forever. You are guilty before Him, and therefore we need to be punished. And God being the eternally holy God, He needs to punish you for all eternity because of what you have done against Him. See now? So the law requires us to live under it, to keep it. Living under the law requires us to keep the law. And we have failed miserably. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to take on perfect human nature. And He lived out in perfect obedience to God's law on behalf of His people. The Lord Jesus Christ did not sin. Instead, He obeyed God's law on every point. So He need not die, He need not be punished by God, but He fulfilled the righteous requirement of God's law on behalf of His people. That is what has been called the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ saves us as much by His active obedience as by His passive obedience, which we shall look at in a moment. So remember this. That the Lord Jesus Christ came and take on perfect human nature. He lived out the law perfectly on our behalf. He lived under the law, which meant that he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. He fulfilled it perfectly on behalf of his people. We need to fulfill the requirements of the law. We fail, but the Lord Jesus Christ lived out perfectly the requirement of the law in his life. Then we come to talk about his death. Another thing about living under the law is that if we break the law, we need to be punished in accordance to the requirement of that law. That is what is known as the penal effect of the law. The law requires a certain punishment. Now, every law drawn up has to specify the punishment required if we break that law. We can't just have a law but without specifying what the punishment is all about. And God from the beginning has given to man this law, that on the day we disobey him, we shall surely die. You see? And that's how death came into the world. The third man, Adam, represented the whole human race as a representative. He sinned against God, and we therefore are regarded as having sinned in him. Therefore, when death came upon Adam, death came upon the whole human race. And death is both physical death as well as spiritual death. Physical death means that our body begins to decay and one day we die. Spiritual death means we are broken off from fellowship with God. We are separated from him forever. That's why Adam was driven out of the Garden of Eden. That's why when we die, our soul will plunge into hell, into the eternal darkness of hell, to suffer the punishment that we deserve. We will be far, far away from any of the blessings of God. While on earth, while you are without Christ, while you are sinning against God, you are still actually enjoying a measure of God's blessing. His sun continues to shine upon you just as it shines upon the believers. The rain continues to fall upon the wicked as well as it falls upon the righteous. You still have the enjoyment of health. You still have the enjoyment of life. You still have the enjoyment of family, of friendship. This type of blessings come from God. Never forget that. If ever you feel how beautiful love is, remember that nice feeling of love in the first place came from God. If you enjoy your health and you play your games and so on, you come back sweating, you feel good as you sit down to have a cup of coffee. Do you drink coffee after a game? Maybe you shouldn't. But what I'm trying to say is, after you enjoy a nice game and you come home feeling nice and fresh, yes, I'm tired out, but now I feel so refreshed after that game. You see, the pleasures of hell, all these have been given to you by God. But when you suffer for eternity in hell, all this blessing of love, of good health, of enjoyment of life, of all the opportunities in this world, all this will be removed from you, because all these are blessings of God which you have taken for granted. Now in hell you will suffer forever. Now you are separated from God for all eternity, not enjoying any trace of his blessing at all. Now, that is what you deserve. So there is such a thing as the penal requirement of the law. If you break the law, you must suffer the consequences stipulated by that law. And the law of God requires that any breaking of his law requires you to die. The Lord Jesus Christ came to bear that punishment that we deserve from God. Now God needs to punish us with eternal damnation because we have broken his law. And that penal requirement was carried by the Lord when he died on the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he carried that punishment that we deserved from him. Otherwise, you have to carry the punishment yourself. And by faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in him, the punishment that we deserve is regarded as having fallen on Christ when he died on the cross. How he bore the full weight of all his people's sin for eternity while he was hanging on the cross is beyond our comprehension. But the fact remains that when Christ hung on the cross and the world became dark for 3 hours, He was actually bearing the full force of the punishment that all His people needed to receive from God for all eternity. It was somehow compressed in space and in time when Christ was hanging there. That was why the world became dark. That was why the Father turned His face, as it were, away from the Son. Why? Because He who was without sin was made sin for us. He bore our sin. He bore the punishment that we needed to receive from God when He died on the cross. And that is what is called the passive obedience of Christ. Not only did He carry out what was needed by the living under the law, but He died to carry the punishment that is required by that law when we sin against God. So Christ saved us by His active obedience and His passive obedience. It all came together in a package. Christ's death on the cross included also His righteous living before His death. So Christ died by His active obedience and passive obedience. And all this was actually foreshadowed by Moses, by Joshua, when he lived under Moses. Joshua obeyed the law of Moses, and Jesus Christ came to obey the law of God. He obeyed to the extent of bearing the penal requirement of the law. Okay? Now that leads us to the third point. Joshua was commander and governor of Israel. He was given the authority and the power by God. And in his commissioning, we are told in verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." Now when you hear someone being commissioned by none other than God Himself saying that to him, you know you better listen to that person. You don't try to oppose Joshua, because Joshua received his commission from God. Don't try to be funny with him. You better obey him, because he is the one chosen by God and not you, not anybody else. Any rebellion against that person is like rebelling against God. And this is what we must understand of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must see that He was the one sent by God. He has the commission of God upon Him. God declared, "This is my beloved Son, hear of Him." How dare then you go against the Lord Jesus Christ? How dare then you plot your own way? How dare you follow Him part of the way and then you say you want to continue the rest of the way yourself? No, you must never ever think like that. You must rather come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ all the way, because He alone has been commissioned by God to lead us safely into the kingdom of God. Now, there are those in this world who will not respect the Lord and who would not come to God through Him. But one day they will have to acknowledge Jesus Christ alone as God, as Lord. God has ensured that this will happen, because Jesus Christ is to be our Lord, our God. In the first place, He created the universe. Presently, when He has come as our Savior, only His church, His people, acknowledge His Lordship. But we know from Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 to 11, that one day everyone will bow their knees to Jesus Christ and confess that He is Lord, He is God. One day it will happen. Currently, only those who are His people, who trust in Him, acknowledges Him as Lord. But remember, the day will come even when His enemies, they will acknowledge Him as Lord. And in the time of Joshua, it was like that. It was already reflected in the life of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 4, there is a very significant verse. We are told in chapter 4, verse 14. It says, "On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." Now this is a reverential fear. This is not a fear of terror like when you meet with a tiger. No. But rather this is a fear of respect. And you recognize the person for who he really is. This is a man raised up by God to be our leader. He is our governor. He is to rule over us. I'm going to willingly obey him. You see? And that was what happened. So that is how people are converted. When people are converted, their hearts are submitted to the Lord. They willingly come and acknowledge him as God and master of their lives. They no more want to rebel and go their own way. And if you have any rebellious spirit in you as a Christian, ask yourself whether Jesus Christ is really your Lord, your God. Perhaps you are not yet converted. In name only you are Christian. If not otherwise, why do you rebel against the Lord? Why do you chuck over his leadership over your life? Why? He is not truly your Lord yet. You want all the privileges of him as your Savior. But you can't have him as Savior without him as your Lord. And that is the wrong teaching that's been propagated around today. People want the privileges of having Christ as their Savior, but they don't want to submit their life to Christ as their Lord. But Christ as Savior and Lord belongs together. If he is your Savior, he must be your Lord. If he hasn't been your Lord, he is not your Savior. Don't be mistaken. Don't bluff yourself. Don't ever think that you were a Christian when all this while you choose to obey him on certain points that suits you, that is convenient to you, but in other areas of your life you just take it lightly. You just do as you like and not as the Lord wants in your life. So we see that Joshua portrayed Jesus Christ as commander and governor over Israel. Number four, Joshua led Israel into Canaan. And Christ will certainly bring us into the promised rest. Jesus Christ has promised it, and he will not fail. He will never fail. Remember, the promises of God is different from the promises of man. Men are so fickle-minded. They say one thing, then they do another. And another thing is, men, however sincere they may be, may really want to fulfill their promise, but when the time comes to fulfill their promise, they discover there's no power to fulfill that promise. The reason is because situations have changed and they overlook certain things, and circumstances are beyond his expectation, and therefore much as he would like to fulfill his word towards you, he discovers he has no power to do so. So in order to fulfill promises without fail, two things are required. Firstly, there is a certain sincerity or faithfulness needed. You must really mean what you say and you really want to fulfill it. You can't be saying one thing and not meaning it. You can't be saying one thing and then you change your mind. You cannot do that. There must be faithfulness in you. You really mean what you say and you really want to carry it out. Where is that faithfulness in you? Only God is faithful. We have been so fickle. We change our minds. And often it is we say things and we don't fully mean what we say. So faithfulness is only found perfectly in God. The second requirement to fulfill promises perfectly is that you must have the power over circumstances, over your life, over all around you. You can't promise and then when the time comes you discover, things have changed. For example, here is a person who is reasonably rich and he promises, okay, I will sponsor you in doing what you are doing well. Do it, continue, and I will make sure that I channel enough funds to you to help you. But you see, 1 year down the line, economic crisis occurs. The value of the money goes down. And much as he sincerely wants to fulfill his promise to you, he discovers he has no more ability because the bank account that he has, the amount of money he has in the bank, it is still there, but the value has dropped to half its former value. And he discovers that much as he wants to channel the money to you, he's unable anymore to do what he promised, because the value has gone down in the money. And therefore, it was beyond his control. You have to excuse him. He really meant well and he wanted to fulfill his promise, but he was unable to control the value of the money because of the economic crisis. Now, that is just an example. That there are many things in life that are beyond our ability to control. But it is not so with God. No economic crisis will affect God's power. No events will happen to take God by surprise. He is in control even of the death of an ant, the dropping down of a bird from the air. Everything, the number of your head, of hair on your head, is also known by Him. He is able to fulfill all that He has promised. So you see, faithfulness is found in God perfectly. Power is found in God perfectly. He is therefore able to fulfill all His promises. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ promises salvation like this, He will not be a person who will fail to carry it out. He says in John chapter 6 verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Now He will certainly fulfill His promise. If you come to Him, He will never cast you away. He will certainly receive you. Now He goes on to say in verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Now the Lord will fulfill His promise because He's faithful and He's powerful. Okay? So that is why if you come to Him, He will fulfill His promise. You can, in your prayer, remind Him of His promise. And He will agree and say, "Yes, I did promise that. I will fulfill that to you." In John chapter 10, in verse 14, we are told, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep." And He goes on to say in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So understand this truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ has been the one sent by the Father to be our Savior, and He is powerful and faithful. He will fulfill the promise of bringing us safely into the land of rest. Then we move on to point number 5. Joshua was a mighty conqueror. The Lord Jesus Christ came as a mighty conqueror in His own way. Joshua moved forward with the army of Israel, and one by one, one tribe after another fell before him. The city of Ai was so powerful, but it collapsed before him. Joshua just couldn't be resisted. Why? Because God was with him. The Israelites could trust in Him and knew that they will never fail because God was on their side. And that was a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come. He has commanded His people to preach the gospel. And He says to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And teach them to obey all that the Lord has commanded. And He ended the Great Commission in Matthew 28 by saying, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." Remember, the Lord will fulfill His promise never to leave His people. And if He is with His people, you can be sure, like an army that is invincible, it will march on and on and on. But you see, in life it doesn't seem like this. You see, we preach so long and yet the church is not filled. There are so many others who are still not converted. There are others who resist us. And look at the Christians. Many have been attacked elsewhere. Many are in prison. Many die for the faith. You see? But remember, it is like an army marching forward. When one is shot dead, another replaces him. Another is shot dead. Another will replace him. The army will march forward, and it will always be conquering. It will never be conquered. What about those who have fallen? They are with the Lord. They are with the Lord. They are safe. We don't have to worry about their soul. They are with the Lord. But what is important to note is, while on this earth, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ will be fulfilled. That as the army moves forward, no enemy will be able to stand in his path. The gospel will conquer. Souls will be saved. And as one person hears the gospel, he is saved. Another hears the gospel, he is saved. So the kingdom of God is actually extending in the hearts of men. Christ's government, Christ's rule is extending in the hearts of men. And that is the important point. That God's work will never be hindered. The gates of Hades cannot stand, cannot withstand when the Lord's army goes to attack. The gates of Hades will never prevail. Instead, the gospel will have success. It will accomplish the salvation of God's people. So as it goes forward, it will do its work. Therefore, we must work. We must trust the Lord and go forward with his work of proclaiming the gospel. It may appear at times that we are being defeated. But no, you must believe this. The cause of the gospel has gone on since the days of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth up to this point. No government, no authority, no powers and principalities have been able to stop the progress of the gospel. It continues to advance and advance and advance. That is why if you don't submit to the Lord, you will just be crushed. You will be passed by. You see, others who submit to the Lord, they are blessed by him. They become part of his army. They continue on enjoying the blessings of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. So that leads us to the sixth point. All promises of God are fulfilled in Joshua. So also in Christ, all promises of God are fulfilled. He's able to be to save to the uttermost, we are told, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. None will be lost, as we have read in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, verse 28. And all these promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are being fulfilled, and being fulfilled, and being fulfilled. We can rely on the word of the Lord, that none of his promises will be broken. If you belong to him, all the inheritance of God in him is yours as well. We will share in all the spiritual blessings that belong to Jesus Christ. Then finally, Joshua was faithful and merciful to save. Remember one of the first incidents that happened when Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land was the family of this Rahab and his family changed back, and you say, that's not good. No, Rahab, how can he turn traitor to his own people and come and trust in Joshua and the Israelites? Today we wouldn't encourage any citizen to be a traitor to their own country. Wait a moment. This is a spiritual book teaching us spiritual lessons. There are times when it is not worthwhile being faithful to your old master. Now, your old master is sin. Your old master is Satan. He controls your life. He is a hard taskmaster. He leads your life to sin. If you obey your old master, you will live a miserable life. So as the gospel comes forward, it is asking you to change. In a sense, to be a traitor to your master sin and Satan. Now remember, actually we are not being traitorous. In the first place, we belong to God. We were stolen away by Satan. We were drawn away by Satan. We do not actually belong to Satan. There is no question of being a traitor here. It is actually obeying the true master. And therefore, when Rahab came to acknowledge Joshua as the one sent by God, and when he saw the nation of Israel, he recognized that God was with them. The true God was with them. She came to put her trust in Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. She was doing right. She was really doing right. And therefore, the spies told Rahab and her family, in order not to be destroyed, you must do one thing. That is, you must put this scarlet rope down your window, right? To show that your family is to be spared. So when the army of Israel comes into the city, when we see the scarlet rope, we will know that family must be protected. All others must be destroyed. So don't you leave that house, don't you forget to hang that scarlet rope there. Okay? And that was what happened. And this is to show to us that when Jesus Christ comes, our loyalty must be with Him. We must acknowledge Him as true Lord, true God. And we must rely on the fact that He is going to die for His people. We must hang out our scarlet rope. The redness of the rope shows to us that we are depending on the blood of Christ for saving us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That is God's way. So don't look for salvation in anybody else, because Joshua pointed us to Christ, who will shed His blood on the cross of Calvary. And that is why the redness of the blood of Christ has been used as a symbol of salvation. Somebody has described the whole Bible as being connected by a scarlet thread. You know? A red thread that runs through the whole Bible. See? The scarlet thread, see, speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ, who is going to shed His blood for the cleansing of His people, to save His people. So as we study the Old Testament books, we must see its teaching on the way of salvation found in Jesus Christ. So that is why it has been said that the whole of the Bible is connected by a scarlet thread. We must see that Jesus Christ alone is our Savior. By His death on the cross, His blood was shed for the cleansing of our sins. Remember, without the shedding of blood, there really is no salvation. So as we come to a close, you see, Joshua in all these ways pointed us to the coming of the Savior. Jesus Christ is alone our Savior. Without Him, there is no salvation. If you want peace with God, if you want rest for your soul, if you want to enter into heaven, then you must come and trust in Jesus Christ. You cannot trust in any other. Christ alone can bring you safely into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is yours only if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what more are you waiting for? What else are you waiting for? You see? But we must come now. Turn from our sin. Turn from self-trust. No more trust in our pagan religions. No more trust in our ability to save ourselves. Let us leave all and today make up our mind to come and trust in Jesus Christ, because He is the only Savior. He alone can bring us safely home. Let us turn. Yes, in the quietness of our heart, let us turn. No more look left, no more look right. Just cast your eyes on Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross of Calvary saves sinners. Yes, make tonight the night of your salvation. In the quietness of your heart, say, yes, Lord, I come to You. I come to You for salvation. He will not cast you away. For sure, you will find rest in the kingdom of God. We must close with a hymn.